Number four in our advanced course on the cult, Jehovah's Witnesses. We talked about the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny Christ's deity and that they teach that Jesus is not the God. He is a lesser God. He's Michael the Archangel, God's first creation, and then he created everything else. And so what I want to do is show that the Bible refutes the Jehovah's Witnesses on this particular doctrine as well as the other doctrines. Turn to Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6. Kurt brought up a passage, for I am God and there is no other, and from the book of Isaiah, also Isaiah 43:10, before me there is no God formed, nor will there be one after me. The Jewish faith is theistic, but it is heavily monotheistic. There is only one God. So, if someone is called God in a literal sense, then he is God. There's just no two ways about it. Now, you can call someone God in a sarcastic sense or even in a positive symbolic sense. God could say to Abraham, you shall be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron shall be your prophet. He's just saying, you know, you're going to represent me before Pharaoh. God can ridicule the Jewish religious leaders in Psalm 82 and say, I have said you are gods, but you shall die like men. Because they were supposed to represent God. You know, when people wanted to hear God's word, they went to the Jewish religious leaders, and they were supposed to represent God's word to the people, but instead they were leading the people astray. Satan is called the God of this age. That's symbolic because Satan wants to be God, and he's controlling man, and he's ruling over sinful mankind. Other demons are called gods, false gods, throughout the scriptures. But for someone to literally be called God in strict monotheistic Judaism and the monotheism of the New Testament, for someone to be called God, he would have to be God. You don't call someone who is not God, God in a literal sense. If you would attribute that to yourself, which Jesus did on a regular basis, if you're not God, if you're not the God, you're blaspheming. But Isaiah 9:6, in fact, look first at Isaiah 7:14, a prediction of the birth of Christ. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the one born of a virgin's name would be Emmanuel. Emmanuel literally means God with us. And I think there's more than just a title that is there. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But it says about this child who's going to be born that he is the mighty God, and he's referred to as Everlasting Father. Now, the word for father, there's two Hebrew words for father. One just basically means, like we say, Soren Kierkegaard, the father of modern existentialism. John Dewey, the father of modern education. It's that type of thing. The founder of something is called the father of it, the origin of something, the source of something. And so Jesus is referred to as the everlasting origin. He basically is being referred to there as the eternal, uncaused cause of all else that exists. So even apart from mighty God, it's real clear from this passage that Jesus is the eternal creator. Okay? But even with the passage mighty God, for them to say, well, he's the mighty God, but he's not the almighty God, that's just ludicrous. I could say that Barry Sanders is a very good football player, but I could also say that Barry Sanders is the best football player, and neither one of those statements, they do not contradict. And so to say that God is almighty, but then to call him the mighty God in another passage is fine. What you cannot do in strict monotheistic Judaism is talk about someone's name being mighty God, and the context is not, it's not symbolic, it's not being sarcastic, you're not talking about a false God. To call a religious leader a mighty God in a positive sense and in a literal sense is to call him the God. There's no two ways about it. And they can do all the dancing that they want and pervert and corrupt and twist God's scriptures out of their context, but the fact of the matter is they're not being scriptural when they take that stance. Look at Micah 5:2 predicts Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, but it says that his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The Hebrew language is a poetic language. Basically what it's saying is he is eternal. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, but he is an eternal being, an eternal person. But they're going to argue that that's just saying that he existed before creation, but they're going to argue that it has a beginning, but I think that's doing damage to the text. But there's other passages that are clearer than that.
How can he be eternal if he was created?
That's what I'm arguing, but what I'm saying though is the Hebrew language is a poetic language, and the words used for eternal or everlasting aren't always, even in the Greek, by the way, the words for eternal are ages upon ages. But the emphasis there is not on, wow, that's a real long time. It's eternal. The context demands it. But an even clearer passage, they recognize that the proper name of God is Jehovah, or more properly, Yahweh. But Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, there's a prediction about the Messiah. And it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, the Lord our righteousness is Yahweh Tsidkenu, or Jehovah Tsidkenu. So here this guy is. He's going to come from the line of David, and he's going to be the king. So this is a prophecy of the Messiah, the prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses would agree with that. But the name that he is given is Yahweh, or Jehovah our righteousness. Now, you know, and in fact, you know, I don't have it here. I'll have to, for the next week's lectures, I'll bring in some of my notes on the deity of Christ, where you can add, there's a passage, I believe, in Isaiah, which God says he does not share his name with another. So, you know, God's not going to give his name, Yahweh, to others. You know, Kurt mentioned John 17:5, where Jesus said, praying to the Father the night he was betrayed, and he says, "Return to me the glory which I shared with thee before the world was." Well, in a passage in Isaiah says that God does not refuses to share his glory with another. And so I'll bring that passage as well.
What was that, Jeremiah what?
Jeremiah 23:5-6. By the way, the Bible that I have here, and it footnotes it and just comes right out and lets you know it's Yahweh Tsidkenu. The title there, the Lord our righteousness. But it's real easy, by the way. Most of your translations, the New American Standard and the NIV and the New King James, anytime the word Lord is translating Yahweh, they'll put Lord in all capital letters. If it's Adonai, it'll be just capital L, small O-R-D, but if it's Jehovah or Yahweh, it'll be capital L-O-R-D. So you can find, you know, all the prophecies that refer to the Messiah, that refer to, that call him Yahweh. Look at Zechariah 14. Yeah, Zechariah 14. Let me see. Okay. 14 and verses 3 and 4. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. In fact, take it from verses 3, Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 6. It's a prediction of the second coming of Christ. Just take it from Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 5. And that says, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So the Lord returns and his feet touch down there, but the Lord is what? All capital letters. So it's saying Yahweh. So then the Lord, then Yahweh, will go forth and fight against those nations. And it says in that day his, whose? Yahweh's, and Yahweh's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord, Yahweh, my God, will come, and all the saints, some translations read him, some manuscripts read him, some read you. But basically, it's real clear there, twice, Jesus Christ, at his return, the second coming, he's referred to as Yahweh, the Lord, and the second time, it's the Lord, my God, Yahweh, my Elohim. It's real clear. I mean, there's no two ways out of it. A real clear reference to Jesus as the God and as Yahweh or Jehovah. And so, you know, their emphasis on Jesus, on Jehovah as the proper name of God and the title of God par excellence, you can use that to blow up. You can use that to, you know, they give you enough rope to hang themselves with that because God is called Jehovah. Jesus is called Jehovah in the Old Testament in many different places. Okay, take a look at in the New Testament, John 1:1, Gospel of John, chapter 1. Remember, we're still refuting the Jehovah's Witnesses' denial of Christ's deity. John 1:1 in the New King James Version reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not the Word was a God. Now, take a look on your handouts. And by the way, when you look at verse 14, everybody sees that the Word is talking about Jesus, because it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." By the way, I think Jehovah's Witnesses make a good argument The traditional Christian view, which I do not think is biblical, it comes from Origen, is that Jesus as the only begotten Son of God means that Jesus was eternally begotten or eternally generated from the Father. I think that that's a non-biblical view. Very few theologians agree with me, but there's some good people that do agree with me. For instance, the late Dr. Walter Martin agreed with me. John MacArthur agrees with me on that. But whatever the case, they will argue that if Jesus is begotten as God's Son in his divine nature, like Christians say, then we are making Jesus a lesser God. And though I'm not accusing all those who hold to eternal generation, I'm not accusing them of denying the deity of Christ. I'm saying, though, if you take their view at face value, follow it to its logical conclusion, Jesus is, in effect, caused by God and eternal. Yes, he shares this. He is of the same being, but that being is generated of the Father. But I believe that when Jesus said, I am the only begotten Son of God, what he's saying is, I am the only man who was God incarnate. His human nature was begotten of the Father. And so I think he's talking about the fact that he was conceived in the womb of Mary. So that Jesus, you can call Jesus, a New Testament passage could say that Jesus, like in 1 John, I believe, I forget if it's chapter 2 or chapter 4, a New Testament passage could say that God sent his Son into the world. But you could also say Muhammad Ali was born 60 years ago. Well, Cassius Clay was born 60 years ago, and then when he was about 25 years old, he changed his name to Muhammad Ali. But once he had the name Muhammad Ali, you can refer to him even before that age as Muhammad Ali. Same with the Son. But basically, the sonship of Christ is the fact that he took on a human nature. And I believe he existed eternally as the second person of the Trinity. John calls him the Word in the pre-incarnate state. But the title the Son was looking prophetically to the future when he would become a man, would add a human nature. Jehovah's Witnesses will slam Christians who hold the creedal formula that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. I think that's one of the fallacies of origin that crept into the church. But whatever the case, if you look at your handouts, you can see the Greek for this. What I have on the in the upper right-hand corner, I have John 1:1 in the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, where it says, "And the Word was a God." Okay? Then on the left-hand corner on the top, it's the New American Standard Bible, "The Word was God." Now, who is right? I have there, underneath the New American Standard, on the handout, the Greek New Testament, "En arche, ein halagos, kai halagos, ein proston theon, kai theos, ein halagos." What does that mean? Who is right? Well, we have the interlinear, which is basically the Greek, and then the English underneath it. And you can see the literal word-for-word translation there. And it says "in," and the word "the" is in parentheses because it's not in the original. "In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word." Okay. Now, a question should immediately arise. Why is the word order changed in the New American Standard Bible, where instead of saying God was the Word, it says the Word was God? And the New American Standard Bible changes that order. The NIV changes that order. The King James changes that order. The New King James changes that order. But also the New World Translation changes that order. And the fact that the New World Translation changes that order, I would like to ask them why they changed that order. Because there's a reason why the legitimate translations changed the order of that last phrase, the words of that last phrase, the order is changed. But there's really no reason, if the Jehovah's Witnesses are right other area. Basically, the definite article, that's our word, the. There is an equivalent, a Greek equivalent of that. And we see it there, ha logos, the word. But there is no indefinite article in the Greek. Okay? Let me see if there's a piece of chalk. Emmy. Emmy anthropon. Okay. That Emmy means I am. And anthropon means man. I am man. Well, the Greeks don't have an indefinite article, the a. So we, to make the sense out of that in the English, we would put that in there. I am a man. Okay? Problem is, because the context would demand it. You know, I am only one man. I am a man. Well, you get to Revelation 13, 16 to 18, the number of the beast is the number of anthropon. That's a tough one. So some translations put it's the number of a man, the Antichrist, and others say, well, the 666 is the number of man generically. So it's a judgment call in some cases. Okay? Does the context call for the indefinite article, or does it not? Because there is none in the Greek, but in the English we have one. So the whole question is going to come down to that. Do we need the indefinite article? Number one, and this is very important, number one, it is not theologically, there is no way that you can insert the word there. This was written by John, who was a monotheistic Jew, and so there is no way. So for theological reasons alone, since you either insert it or you don't insert it, it should not be inserted. But beyond that, there are even grammatical reasons for that. I don't want to give a course in Greek 1 or 2 right here, but Robert Bauman Jr., on page 84 of his work, Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus Christ, and the Gospel of John, quotes from A.T. Robertson and B.F. Westcott, and argues, he gives quotes from them, and these are the cream of the crop as far as Greek scholars go. A.T. Robertson did his word studies in the Greek New Testament, and his did a large Greek grammar textbook, which is a standard work in its field. But basically, by the word endings, the word theos for God, if it is in the nominative case, it should be theos. Okay? That means if it's the subject of a sentence. Okay? So if it's the subject in the nominative case, it should end with the sigma, the equivalent of the letter S for us. But if it's the object of the sentence, then it should end with what looks like a V, but it's the new, it's the Greek equivalent of the N. So If it was the, and by the way, the word endings will determine the order of a sentence, not the word endings will determine what's the subject, what's the object, not the order of the words in the Greek. Okay? Sometimes the order will be used for reasons of emphasis or whatever, will give you some indication. But for the most part, if it's the object of the sentence, it'll end with the new, theon instead of theos. And if it's the subject in the nominative case, then it will end with the sigma, and it'll be theos. But every once in a while you get sentences like this one. Look at the interlinear where it closes with God was the Word, where both the subject, whatever it is, and the object both end with the sigma. Okay? So you have theos, hein, ha, logos. Now, basically what A.T. Robertson and B.F. Westcott are arguing is when it's like that, the definite article, it's called the predicate nominative, but the definite article, the ha, will be in front of the subject of the sentence. That's why everybody translates it as the Word was God, even though literally it would read God was the Word. The definite article tells you, the tha in front of Word tells you that the Word is the subject, and that the theos, even though it ends with the sigma, you would translate it as if it was theon. Okay? But basically, that gives us the reason why the definite article isn't there. In fact, if this was translated, if you put the definite article there, just by the structure of the Greek language, and by the way, you won't see this on a test, but I'm giving you the grammatical reason, something to look into and all. But basically, if you put the definite article in front of the theos, then it would be ha theos, hein ha logos. Basically, what it would mean that you could invert the order, so that you could translate it as the God was the Word, or the Word was the God. Basically, that would teach heresy. In other words, the Bible teaches that God is love, but the Bible does not teach that love is God. Okay? Love comes from God, but God is love. And so it's the same here. But so basically what you have is a word order that demands that the indefinite article in the English, you are grammatically incorrect to place it in front of the theos, in front of God. So to say a God, there is no grammatical justification for that. And my question to a Jehovah's Witness, if he knew enough Greek, which none of them that I met do, why do they translate it, the Word was a God, and not a God was the Word, when that's the order? What signals to them that the order should be inverted, the order of those words? Because the only thing in the Greek that lets you know the order should be inverted in the English, and identifies the subject and the object, because they both have the same word ending, the only thing that lets you know about that is the absence of the definite article in front of theos, which lets you know why the definite article is not there, which also lets you know that you would be wrong to insert the indefinite article in this particular sentence. Another argument you can use...
It's like in the Greek, they were because they put the definite article in front of logos, that's the subject, but because they physically wrote theos first, they were emphasizing that aspect of the statement,
mm-hmm.
that the Word was God. Mm-hmm. The emphasis was on God.
Yeah, and also
so it seems that even in the Greek, they were trying to make a deliberate attempt to point clearly that, hey, the Word is God.
Yeah, and it's something, too. It lets you know that the order can't be inverted, which is the whole reason why everybody translates it in the order which it is in, but there'd be no reason for that whatsoever. And then, by the way, you can go down John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Get an interlinear Bible or a Greek New Testament if you can read Greek, and just locate all the references to God the Father that give theos or some form of that word for God the Father, though, that everybody recognizes, oh yeah, they're talking about God the Father here, Jehovah's Witness and Christian, in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. Yet, a few of those titles of God, there is no definite article. It's not calling God the Father the God, it's just calling Him God. And based on their line of reasoning, it makes you wonder, why don't they insert the indefinite article and call God the Father a God as well? So it's good for the goose, it's good for the gander. But basically what I'm getting at, there is no justification for that in this passage to make that the Word was a God. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And says, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter calls Jesus our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They would argue that it's that what he's saying is our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But that is not the case. The guys who translated the NIV, the New King James, the King James, the New International Version, knew a heck of a lot more about the Greek. But by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses will quote A.T. Robertson and B.S. They'll quote Westcott. They'll quote a whole bunch of Greek scholars to justify the moves that they make in their translation. Yet they'll quote them out of context, because though A.T. Robertson will say yes, there are times when you insert the indefinite article if there's no definite article. But then two sentences later he'll say, but you can't do that in John 1:1. So they won't quote that little portion there. You can't do it in John 1:1. They'll just quote the first portion and then use that as their justification to insert the indefinite article in John 1:1. So not only do they quote the Bible out of context, they like to quote Greek scholars out of context as well. In Titus 2:13, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9, Paul says, for in Him, talking about Jesus, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Another clear passage dealing with the deity of Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2. We already dealt with the Jehovah's Witness perversion of this passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. And that reads, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, they will argue that this passage teaches, and by the way, the New American Standard, verse 6, which is the key passage here, would translate it, who being in the form of God, so they would agree with the New King James there, but then they would say, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, and go on further. And so what they will argue is that, okay, he existed in the form of God, but he didn't consider himself equal with God. Well, that is not what that verse means. First off, the word form, the Jehovah's Witnesses will argue, existing in the form of God means that God doesn't have the form of a body. He's a spirit. So since God is spirit, then Jesus is spirit as well, and that's all that that's saying. Not so. The word form there, morphe, takes on the idea of the word idea. It's not the identical Greek word that Plato used, but he did use it interchangeably with it at times. So basically, it's the essence, definition of. So basically, it's like the NIV says, who being in nature God, or who having the nature of God. So basically, Jesus, by definition, is God. Jesus shares the essence or being of the Father. But then, where it says he did not consider equality a thing to be grasped, it's basically saying he did not consider his equal privileges with God something to be to cling on to, but to cling on there, I put it for the Trekkies, but he did not consider his equal privileges with God something to cling to, something to hold to, but was willing to voluntarily not use those divine privileges during his mission on earth to redeem mankind. And so when it says, but he emptied himself, it means basically he humbled himself. He emptied himself of his reputation. He veiled his glory. He was willing to voluntarily, you know, everything that you do voluntarily, you do willingly. But he voluntarily laid aside his privilege to use certain divine attributes, which he never gave up. If he gave up those necessary attributes, he would no longer be God. Basically, in this passage, it is teaching that Jesus has the form of God, and it should be actually be translated, who continues to exist in the form of God, or who continues to exist in nature as God. And so he continues to have the essence of God. So he didn't take from his divine nature. He added a human nature. But he has the essence of God. He is fully God. And the only way you can get around that is to just pervert and twist the passage totally out of its context. By the way, when you go down further in this passage, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It says every knee is going to bow to Jesus, is going to bow at his name, and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. If you look at it in Isaiah 45 verses 22 and 23, God says that is going to be done to him. In fact, I'm going to turn it right now. Isaiah 45. God says this, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So we're not talking about a lesser God here. Verse 23, I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. It's real clear that God is speaking. In fact, in verse 24, he refers to himself as Lord with all capital letters, Yahweh. So God says to me, every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess, and I am God and there is no other, yet the scriptures teach that every knee is going to bow to Jesus and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So,
really interesting in verse 24 how it like shifts person real quick, because he's saying first person, turn to me and be saved in 22, I've sworn by myself in 23, they will say of me only Lord. But then right after that, it goes to third person, men will come to him, and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. So it's like, he, that's really interesting.
If you want to see a real, probably the best, and Isaiah does that a lot, he's, sometimes it's even more clear than that, but Isaiah 48, Isaiah 48, starting in verse 12, God speaking and says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, I also am also the last. And by the way, Jesus calls himself the first and the last in Revelation 1:17-18. Jehovah's Witnesses might say, well, that's God the Father speaking, but he says, I am the first and I am the last. I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore. Well, God the Father was never dead. So Jesus called himself the first and last, so you can identify Jesus is equivalent with God here. But in verse 12, though, it says, God is speaking, I am the first, I am the last. And he says that, you know, he created everything and all. But then you switch down to verse 16, God is still speaking, the first and the last, says, come near to me, hear this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now, the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So, you got God speaking. Okay, let's see now. We dealt with Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 7. John chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. It's real clear in this passage. John 5, verses 17 to 18. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus referred to the Father, God the Father, as his Father in a special way, and said that when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, so that he has a father-son relationship with the Father that no one else has. You know, we're sons of God by adoption. He is the Son of God by nature. The Jews recognize he's claiming to be God incarnate. He's claiming to be equal with God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses make the term the Son of God different from God the Son. The Jews never understood it that way. Now, the enemies of Christ wanted to stone him there. And so Jesus had ample reason to explain himself if they misunderstood him. But instead, in verses 22 and 23, Jesus said this, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so Jesus basically said, you know, you should honor me the same way you honor the Father. Well, how do we honor the Father? We worship him. So Jesus is saying, you should worship me just the way you worship the Father. And if you don't worship me the way you worship the Father, then you don't worship the Father at all. So Jesus real clearly is claiming deity, something that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny. John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. Here it says, and he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And the most translations, they translated I am he and they capitalized the H of he, so they let you know, he's saying, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. Now literally he said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. It's ego emi, I am, in the Greek, which literally means I, ego, emi, I am. So it's I am. And it appears that what Jesus actually said, which is probably Hebrew or at least Aramaic, Jesus probably identified himself as I am who I am, which in Exodus 3:14, it's Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, the Jews didn't even pronounce, they didn't want to take God's name in vain, so they didn't even pronounce it. Jesus not only pronounced it, he attributed it to himself. And that's why the Jews wanted to stone him. And so basically, Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am Yahweh, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. Now, you can't say I am who I am in proper Greek. So ego emi is the closest you can come. Now, Jesus clarified this in John 8:58. He said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, the ego emi or Yahweh. So before Abraham was, I am. I'm the eternal one. The I am who I am. I am God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. So verse 59, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus very clearly claim to be God. We'll pick it up in John chapter 10 in the lectures next week.
All right, we'll lectures next week, and we'll be able to do a break.
Yeah.